We are in holiday time, so it's a one-off sermon tonight on Psalm 16. And one-off sermons, they're good to come out of Psalms because they stand alone as a psalm. But a really important message, so I'm going to pray that God would speak to us. Lord God, it is my prayer tonight that you would teach us from your word, that we would hear what your spirit has to say to us, that you would correct us, inspire us, give us confidence in you, give us the courage to face whatever comes our way, knowing that you are our refuge. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I want you to think back to the mid-80s. Some of you can't think that far back. You weren't around then. Mid-80s, I was a teacher in the inner city of Sydney and building relationships with a whole bunch of young Lebanese Muslim boys, amongst others, who we would take on our camps. And one day I was on the main street of Marrickville. This is before it was yuppified, before people like Lauren and Deb moved into Marrickville. It was when all the Greeks and Lebanese and everyone else was in the place. And I was on Marrickville Road, and all of a sudden, because I'd been teaching for a couple of years, picture me 22, thinner and not grey, and I was walking down the main street of Marrickville and saw these kids that I knew, and I saw about 30 or 40 people escort this sort of Greek-looking guy down a side street. And I thought, what do I do now? And I recognised some of the guys, and I said to someone, what's going on? And said, oh, there's been an argument over some girl, and they're after this 15, 16-year-old Greek guy. So I prayed hard. I figured, well, I know some of the guys. They probably won't hit me, I hope, although their friends might, that I don't know. And so I walked down the side street with them, and we were in the street, and I walked up into the group, and they saw me coming because I was a young teacher. They all knew me, and they went, and I said, guys, what's going on? You've got a picture of 30 people gathered here ready for a punch-up. And one of the guys said to me, hey, sir, it's not school here. This is the streets. I said, yeah, I know, but I know you, and I'm here now, and if you do anything, I just have to go to the police, right? I tried not to look around to see who was standing behind me in case anyone threw anything at me or a punch or one of those things. And it was like silent for a moment, and everyone was watching the guy I'd addressed. I'm praying, right? I'm not a brave guy. Trust me, I don't look like Nathan, right? When I turn up to places, it's not like they run away from me, right? They just, scrawny little guy, yeah, we'll fix him up, right? And I'm standing there thinking, I'm a bit older than these guys. And all of a sudden, the guy looked at me, and I looked at him. He looked at me, I looked at him. Then he said to his mates, okay, let's go. So I pulled up this Greek guy, said, come with me. It's an interesting experience. There's about 30, 40 guys standing there, and we just walk away from this group. And I thought, praise God that God is my refuge. Right? Some situation in life, you'll be called to have to take a stand and to call on God to deliver you. And I walked with this guy up the street and sent him home, and I hope nothing ever happened in the future. This week in Malawi, Baptist missionaries with Global Interaction were in their home. They awoke to hear noise in the place. It was a home invasion. Guys with guns and other weapons were in the place. They held them captive while they took a number of their goods, then escaped, and then two other missionaries also living in the house awoke to that. Safe, but knowing that they are in a difficult situation, not knowing what will happen in the future, what do? Keep me safe, O God, for in you I take refuge. A number of years ago, I was with a team, one of our first teams, to the island of Bali in Indonesia. And our worker, Ado, had just started his ministry there, and we had a short-term team. Everyone mocked us. And they said, oh, Bali, yeah, that's a great place for a mission. Nice surfing and so on. And we turned up to the house, and we said, what's up? You seem a bit tense. So we've had another guy come and threaten us. We wouldn't let him in. He just a few hours ago. We've kept the fences locked in our property. He wanted to come in. We wouldn't let him in. And they had an argument, a disagreement. So we arrive a few hours later. Said, how are you going? We're all happy and jolly from Australia. Is this going to be a great time? And he went, this is what's happened. This is the tension we're under. You know what we did? We prayed. When you realise you're in a conflict situation, when you realise you live in the world that is not always on God's side, It calls you to pray, and we prayed like never before. The next day, we were in church. I was preaching, and we were singing beforehand. The guy was trying to stop his ex-Indonesian wife being baptized. That's what he was angry about. He turns up. We're up the front singing, and I don't know whether they had me up the front singing, but I guess the whole team had to stand up the front and mime. I mimed. And he was up the back of the church with his helmet on from his motorbike, watching to ensure that his wife did not get baptized. The pastor, as a female pastor, there's a dual pastorship. She walked up to the back and had a conversation with this fellow and encouraged him to leave the building, walk outside. We're up the front, we're sitting down, wondering what will happen next. Nothing else happened by the grace of God. Things calmed down. He went away. His wife did not get baptized that day. She put it off for a period of time to help that difficult situation. I can count further stories, and you probably have your own ones, that sometimes you'll be in situations where you have to put your confidence in God. There will be trials and testings in your life. The question Psalm 16 forces us to ask is this: when you face a trial, maybe of illness or of suffering, where will you put your confidence? When you face attack or mocking from your enemies, where will you put your trust? Whether it's at home or work or university or on a short-term mission. When you feel alone or rejected or depressed, where will you put your hope? When your world is shattered by the death of a close family member or by a son who, riding his motorbike yesterday, crashed, has multiple fractures on his head, 3 cheekbone fractures, multiple fractures around his eye sockets, can really not see his face now. Where will his parents put their trust? The young man is not a believer. His family are, and his 2 brothers are, but he's not a believer. Where will the parents, when that happens, put their trust? Well, the Psalms of confidence or trust in the Old Testament, and there are a number of Psalms called confidence or trust Psalms, which remind us to put our confidence in God. Example, Psalm 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evil man advance against me to devour my flesh, when my enemies and my foes attack me, they will stumble and fall. Though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. Though war break out against me, even then will I be confident. Or take Psalm 62, for example. My soul finds rest in God alone. My salvation comes from him. He alone is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I will never be shaken. And Psalm 16 that we're looking at tonight is a psalm of confidence. The psalmist has confidence that God will deliver him from a near-death experience. It seems as if God has already delivered him. He now writes the psalm about that. And there are 6 principles I want us to learn tonight. Firstly, put your confidence in the God who protects. Verse 1, keep me safe, O God, for in you I take refuge. Whenever you have difficulty, the place to go is to God. Sometimes you've got to run from situations too, but ultimately you've got to go to God while you're running, even. God is the one who is the protector. And in this psalm, we'll see there are 2 dangers that the people have. Number 1, the dangerous temptation to succumb to a syncretistic faith. A syncretistic faith is a faith that holds God on one hand together with false teaching and tries to worship both. And we'll see that happens in verse 4. There are those who run or lust after other gods. That's the danger. He says, I don't want to be like those people. Secondly, there's the danger of death, ending up in Sheol or the pit. But put your confidence in God. Secondly, delight in God and his people. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing. As for the saints who are in the land, they are the glorious ones in whom is all my delight. The first section, you are the Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing. Let me say there's 2 ways in which this is true. Firstly, the text is literally true. Every good thing you have is a gift of God. Is that true? Every bit of clothing you have, pants, housing, cars, degree capacity, you have gifting, everything is a gift of God. So in one sense, it's literally true. You are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing. Every breath you breathe is a gift of God. One of our other women earlier this week on Monday ran into the back of another car at 60 kilometres an hour, didn't see the car, it was stopped, was looking to merge. As she looked back, the cars were stopped, slam. Four other cars involved in this accident. She lives to tell the tale, by the grace of God. She's a follower of Jesus. You don't know how long you have, but everything you have is a gift of God, and this is the first thing. But I want to suggest to you that's more than that, because the tone, I think, of the verse is deeper than that. I think the tone of the verse, when he says, apart from you, I have no good thing, apart from you. In other words, God, there's something special about having you, right? It's not about just the other things that we have. It's about having God. And Psalm 73 says, whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And in a sense, he's saying, God, you are everything. If I have you, that is enough. And the question we have to ask, is God at the center of our affections? Can we say, God, if I have you, I have enough? Let me tell you, so often I think, no, I have God and I want this, 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 and this. Amen? Of course, I mean, you've got husbands, you've got wives, some of you've got kids, some of you've got parents, and I mean, you've got jobs, and is it enough to have God if everything else is taken away? John Piper writes, is God so important that to you that you pray and think and dream and plan and work toward magnifying God in all spheres of life? Or are you like millions of people who are wasting their lives pursuing dreams of happiness that don't rise above a good marriage, nice kids, a successful career, a nice car, fun vacations, nice friends, a fun retirement, a painless death, and hopefully no hell? Is God bigger than that? Do you love him? Do you think about him and dream about him? Is he the consuming passion of your life? Because for the psalmist, he says, God, apart from you, I have no good thing. There's a sense in which he's saying, God, you are so special, so big, that you're enough. I picked up an amazing letter this week, and it's going to take a few minutes for me to read it to you. But I want to read it to you because it expresses the faith of someone who has found in God love and forgiveness and reconciliation, where God is enough to help them overcome a sinful desire and a sinful relationship. And in this church, over the years, I've been here for 16 years, we've worked with men and women who have had same-sex attraction, who have struggled to honour God and be faithful to God's word despite the feelings that they've had and experienced. Now, I can picture some now, girls who at 16 were struggling with same-sex attraction, and I now know them as married women with children who love Jesus and love their husbands. God is a transforming God, a powerful God who can make differences. And this is called a love letter to a lesbian. I want you to listen carefully to what this person says and what it is that helps this person with these same-sex attraction struggles be able to overcome them by putting God first. And writes to others with the same difficulty. I just want you to know that I understand. I understand how it feels to be in love with a woman, to want nothing more than to be with her forever. I too was a lesbian. I had same-sex attractions as early as 5 years old. As I grew, those feelings never subsided. They only grew. I would find myself having crushes on my female best friends, but I was too ashamed to admit it to them, let alone to myself. At the age of 17, I finally made the decision to pursue these desires. I entered into a relationship with a young lady who became my first. The first time we kissed, it felt extremely natural, as if this feeling is what I'd been missing all along. After her came another woman and then another woman. Both relationships were very serious, each lasting over a year. I enjoyed these relationships and loved these women a lot. And it came to the point that I was willing to forsake all, including my soul, to enjoy their love on earth. In October 2008, at the age of 19, my superficial reality was shaken by a deeper love, one from the outside, one that I'd heard of before but had never experienced. For the first time, I was convicted of my sin in a way that made me consider everything I loved and idolised and its consequences. I looked at my life and I saw that I had been in love with everything except God. And these decisions would ultimately be the death of me eternally. My eyes were opened and I began to believe everything God says in his word. I began to believe what he says about sin and death and hell, that they were completely true. And amazingly, at the same time, that the penalty of my sin became true to me, so did the preciousness of the cross. A vision of God's Son crucified, bearing the wrath I deserved, and an empty tomb displaying his power over death. All things I had heard before without any interest had become the most glorious revelation of love imaginable. After realizing all of what I would have to give up, I said to God, I cannot let these things or people go on my own. I love them too much, but I know you are good and strong enough to help me. Now at the age of 23, I can say with all honesty that God has done just that. He has helped me love him more than anything. Now, why did I just tell you about this? I gave you a glimpse of my story because I want you to understand that I understand. But I also want you to know that I understand how it feels to be in love with the creator of the universe, to want nothing more than to be with him forever, to feel his grace, the best news ever announced to mankind, to see his forgiveness, that he would take such a wicked heart into his hands of mercy. But with that in mind, we're in a culture where stories like mine either seem impossible or hilarious, depending on the audience. Homosexuality is everywhere, from music to TV, even sports. If you believe all that society had to say about homosexuality, you'd come to the conclusion that it is completely normal, even somewhat admirable. But that is far from the truth. God tells us that homosexuality is sinful and unnatural. Leviticus 18, Romans 1, 1 Corinthians 6, 1 Timothy 1. But if I were to be honest, sometimes homosexual attractions can seem natural to me. I don't think it's a stretch to say that this may be your dilemma as well. You see, what God has to say about homosexuality, but your heart doesn't utter the same sentiments. God's word says it's sinful, your heart says it feels right. God's word says it's abominable, your heart says it's delightful. God's word says it's unnatural, your heart says it's totally normal. Do you see that there is a clear divide between what God's word says and how your heart feels? So which voice should you believe? There was a time in my walk with Christ when I experienced a lot of temptation about falling back into lesbianism. These temptations caused me to doubt God's word. My temptations and desires began to become more real to me than the truth of the Bible. So I was praying and meditating on these things. God put this impression on my heart. Jackie, you have to believe that my word is true, even if it contradicts how you feel. Wow, this is right. Either I trust in his word or I trust in my feelings. Either I look to him for the pleasure my soul craves or I search for it in lesser things. Either I walk in obedience to what he says or I reject his truth as if it were a lie. The struggle with homosexuality is a battle of faith. Is God my joy? Is good enough? Is God enough? Or am I still looking to broken cisterns to quench a thirst only he can satisfy? That is the battle. It is for me and it is for you. The choice is yours, my friend. I pray that you put your faith in Christ and flee from the lies of our society that coincide with the voices of your heart. A heart that Scripture says is wicked and deceitful. Run to Jesus instead. That's just one area that people struggle with. But if your God is money, I say run to God too. And if your God is pleasure, run to God as well. And if your God is fame, run to God as well. If your God is pride, run to God. If your God is pornography, run to God. If your God is beauty, run to God, because only God satisfies. The psalmist says, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing. But secondly, he says, when you delight in God, you will also delight in God's people. I love this. For as for the saints, the holy ones, who are in the land, they are the glorious ones in whom is all my delight. I like that. He says, God, you are everything to me, firstly. But secondly, I love God's people. Have a look around. Relax. That was a long letter. Deep letter. Look around. Do you love these guys? Do you delight in them? I don't know. Anyway, I want to say yes. Well, let's have some response now. Anyone like the people around them? Yeah, okay. Who do you like most? No, don't say that. All right? And God says he delights in them, delights in their brothers and sisters in Christ, love, gathering to worship, love, hearing about each other's struggles and praying for one another through whatever it may be, love, gathering to study the Bible midweek, love, doing ministry together as 70 or 80 of you have done here. Others have gone to camp, took lead to partner together in the work of the gospel. There's something about the people of God, right? Bill Harbour says there's nothing like the local church when the local church is working right. Someone says, I love God's people. Thirdly, refuse to put your confidence in false gods. The sorrows of those will increase who run after other gods. I will not pour out their libations. I will not pour out their drink offerings of blood or take up their names on my lips. So some people, some of the Jews, were worshipping God on one hand and worshipping the false gods on the other hand, bringing them together. He says, no way, I don't do that. God is supreme. God is enough. Worship him only. Love God's people, but I'm not going to go to worship with them. I'm not going to mix my faith with false teaching. Remember last year when Ado was out here, Ado and Claire, who work in Bali, and he was telling me the story that when their son Kobe was 6 months old, he had colic and he cried all the time for 6 months. He said, just cried day after day, hour after hour. But he says, the Balinese don't let their children cry. I said, what do they do? He said, they just feed them, put them on the breast, carry them until they settle. They won't let them cry. And said, they assume Kobe was possessed by an evil spirit. So I think these Westerners, their baby cries all the time. There's an evil spirit. Can we come and help you? They said. Can we offer some sacrifices for your son? Can we offer these spells and prayers? Because you've got a problem. There's an evil spirit in your son. To which he said, no, I don't need your protection. God is my protector. God is my refuge. He is powerful. My son just happens to have an illness at the moment. And I will pray for my son to the true God and allow him to work in our lives. See, he wouldn't hold God on one hand. So why don't you guys pray for me in these strange prayers to evil spirits too? No, you cannot mix the true God with false gods. You know, there are Christian leaders today who mix the true gospel with false gospels. I was visiting a local pastor. Well, let's call him a local priest because that's what he was rather than a pastor. And we're talking about Christianity. And I said to him, why aren't you involved in our work in our local high schools anymore? You've withdrawn your money and your church from our commitments. He said, well, we realise we really don't believe in evangelism. I said, okay, that would tell me why you don't put money into it anymore. But did not Jesus tell us to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations? Did not Jesus tell us to go out? He said, oh, no, we don't believe in that anymore. I said, you don't believe that you should go to the nations? He said, no, you figure. He said to me, he said, you know, if you were born in Iran, you'd probably be a Muslim, right? I just happen to have been born in Australia, so I'm a Christian. Hear what that is saying, amen? Hear what that is saying. Just so happens. I said, but did not Jesus tell his disciples, go out into all the nations in Judea, Jerusalem, Samaria, Judea, and the ends of the earth? So yeah, we used to do that. We don't worry about that anymore. I said, but did not Jesus say that I am the one way to the Father? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one goes to the Father but by me. So yeah, I know it says that. And I went, yeah, it does say that, right? Leading a large church that doesn't believe that Jesus is the one way to God, doesn't believe in evangelism and mission. Let's not go to what else he doesn't believe in. Syncretists. Have God, have the Christian God, and have anything else. You can believe Islam, you can believe in Hinduism, you can be an atheist, and someone said recently, oh, atheists, in the end, you'll be saved as well. Hello? I'm going to go and play golf, right? I'm going to play tennis. I'm going to go to cafes. What are we doing here if everyone's going to be in heaven at the end anyway? Fourthly, praise the Lord for our secure internal inheritance. For the psalmist, the Lord, you have assigned me my portion, that means the portion of his land, and my cup. You have made my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Now, I've got the stream, I've got the good land. Thank you, you've given me good land, pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. And so he says, God, you've been very good to me on this earth. And you know, in the Old Testament, God's given Israel the promised land, and the promised land is their promised inheritance. But for us who live this side of the cross, where's our promised inheritance? It's not Australia, is it? No, it's in heaven. It's in heaven. We've been blessed with eternal security and an eternal inheritance. So 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 to 6, we put that up on the screen. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade, kept in heaven for you. If you don't own any land, it doesn't matter. It's not about the land. It's not about property. It's about being ready to meet God in heaven. If you rent all of your life, you never own a property, God bless you, if you can make it work. Because this land really does not matter. For Israel, the land mattered. For us, heaven matters. And God says he is preparing a place for us. But the problem is, he's got a good life. He's got some good land. But for us, it doesn't always end up that way. Jesus said, post-resurrection, or during his life on earth, he said, you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. All men will hate you because of me, but not a hair of your head will perish. By standing firm, you will be saved. He says, we are secure in Christ. Suffering will come. We don't always have the blessings that other people have. Some people have enough money to build casinos all over the place. We can just afford to even walk into the casino, right? Some of us. But he says, you'll suffer persecution, but there is an eternal inheritance to come. I was reading the story of a young Muslim woman, Ayan. And when she came to faith, out of her family, everyone in her family was Muslim. Overseas it is, not mentioning which country. Grew up overseas. Christians shared the gospel with her and said, come to Jesus and he will give you an eternal inheritance. She knew when she came to faith in Jesus, you know what would happen? Rejected by her family, she'd have to escape from her family, and she did. If they found her, they were likely to terminate her life. But she still gave her life to Christ, is now following Christ, and is now trying to reach her own people with the gospel. Costly ministry. Fifthly, rejoice in God's counsel and stability. I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night, my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. He says, I listen to God's advice, I listen to the word. When there are conflicting opinions, I listen to the word, not the conflicting opinions. I just trust in God, I do what he says. Even when it seems silly, I'll do what God says. I listen to him, and I know he is by my right hand. I will not be shaken, I will not lose out, I will win in the end. And in his situation, he was saved from death. The question is, what happens when you are not saved from death? Like in Pakistan or Nepal or Sudan or Indonesia or Vietnam or Yemen or Turkey, when Christians lose their lives for the gospel, they are with God forever. Sixthly, rejoice in the joy of total security. He says, therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure, because you will not abandon me to the grave, Sheol, nor will you let your Holy One see decay or the pit. You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. His life was in danger. He trusted that God would deliver him. And there is some debate, by the way, whether he's talking about simply deliverance from death on this life or whether he's talking about dying and then going to be in heaven with God. Whether he's meaning just saving from life here or eternity, scholars disagree on that. But what is interesting is how the New Testament interprets these verses. Paul and Peter, the apostles, see this psalm as a prophetic message about Jesus' resurrection. Let me take you to Acts chapter 2 to show you how they use this psalm. Peter quotes this psalm to confirm the truth of Jesus' resurrection. He says, but God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. See those verses there? You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. As Peter's quoting that psalm. Brothers, I can tell you confidently, Peter's preaching now, that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. So the New Testament apostles take that verse, which as you read it, you think, no, that's about David. It's not about Jesus at all. What are they doing? How do they take that verse and apply it to Jesus? It almost seems crazy, doesn't it? Anyone want to say crazy to that? That's about David. How can it be about Jesus? And John Stott, the famous Bible scholar, writes this. It sounds strange to us, but three points to keep in mind, especially in how the New Testament writers often use the Old Testament text. Number one, all Scripture bears witness to Christ. And Jesus said this multiple times, to his death, resurrection, and worldwide mission. It's his character and its purpose. Jesus said it before and after his resurrection. The one says, when he says to his disciples post-resurrection, you know, the Old Testament all leads forward to me. It all points to me. This is one of those verses. You have to understand that words about King David in the Old Testament are looking forward to Jesus. Secondly, not least because of Jesus' post-resurrection teaching, the disciples came naturally to see Old Testament references to God's anointed or king, to David and his royal seed as finding their fulfillment in Jesus. See that in Psalm 2 verse 8, Psalm 16 verse 10, Psalm 110 verse 1. When they see promises about David, they see it fulfilled ultimately and fully in Jesus. Thirdly, he says, once this foundation is granted, a Christian use of the Old Testament, like Peter's of Psalm 16, is scrupulously logical and internally coherent. Friends, the fear of death is done away with the New Testament interpretation of Psalm 16. It's not simply that you die, it's that you now have eternal life because of the resurrection of Christ. So last week, when Nathan spoke at a funeral, or when I speak at a funeral, we speak of the hope of eternal life. Christ died, we can live forever with him. So friends, when you face a trial or suffering, and your brother or sister, your son or daughter is in a hospital bed, or even if they lose their lives. Or somebody said to me this morning, I was sacked 2 weeks ago, unfairly. I tried to do the right thing as a Christian worker. They sacked me without warning. I have no job. Where do you turn? Said to me, she got a bit down, a little bit depressed. Her friends would ring her and encourage her with God's word. Where do you turn? When you're mocked in your family? When you feel alone and rejected? When you're struggling with sin in your life? You don't know how to beat it? Where do you turn? You go to God and you say, keep me safe, O God, for in you I take refuge. Let me pray. Lord, we live in a world that is fallen and broken, with multiple temptations, multiple struggles, sometimes opposition, sometimes severe persecution, sometimes accident, sometimes serious illness. And Lord, at times we don't know which way to turn. And we thank you for the reminder today that we are to turn to you and to find our satisfaction in you, because you are enough. That we have an eternal inheritance to come. That all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose in making us more like Jesus. Lord, thank you for that promise. And I do pray tonight, God, for anyone in this congregation who is struggling. Lord, that they would turn to you, that would seek counsel from other Christian brothers and sisters to pray together, to talk together, not to do it alone, but to do it in community. Help us, Lord God, we pray, to delight in our brothers and sisters, but ultimately to delight in you. Because we know that you are most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in you. Help us to be satisfied in you, that we would be radically different for your sake. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Friends, can I encourage you to take out our response card? It's got enough for you. Do you need to put your confidence in God? Is there a struggle? If you're visiting tonight, there's a visitor site. If you put your details there, we'd love to contact you and encourage you and pray for you if you come regularly, either on a card or on the SMS. We value, by the way, we remind you each week, we value you putting that on the card, even to send a message, hey, I was there this week, and respond to what God has said. And that's really helpful in our pastoral care work of the three congregations and our services. God bless you.